Well, good evening to you. What a joy to be together. Adrian, am I on? Does it need to be higher? No? It's all good? All right, perfect. Wonderful. Let's pray. Our God, as we open your word tonight, we are thrilled to meet with you. And our heart's desire is that we want to know you, we want to please you as we live for you in 2019. And we make no pretense because you know us better than we know ourselves. So in this, we want to be honest with you, we want to be honest with ourselves, to really listen and to hear what you say and then to do those things. And so thank you for being with us tonight. Guide our thinking, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the beginning of the year, I don't know if you had time away, but I had a couple of days in Queensland with my mum, and in those moments, you sort of sit and you just check up on social media and see what's happening in the rest of the world, and I had cause to see this on my newsfeed. It's the 10 top New Year's resolutions for success and happiness in 2019. What could be better than that? And the writer, his name was Peter Economy, he says, making New Year resolutions is a time-honored tradition all around the world. We all hope for a better future, especially when we're leaving behind perhaps a year that's been a tough one. And then he goes on to say, according to research on this very topic, like you could just imagine someone going surveying people about this, about 60% of us admit that we make New Year's resolutions, but only 8% are successful in achieving them. Also, more than half said that they failed what they planned to do by January 31. So regardless of whether we've achieved our previous resolutions, most of us will go right ahead and make a new set of them, hoping for the best. So what are we all wishing for in 2019? Tongue in cheek, I say this because I have my suspicion that perhaps the gentleman did his survey at someone's Christmas party. But according to his survey of about 2,000 people, 71% of them, the top resolution was that they wished to diet or eat healthier. 65% said that they would wish to exercise more. 54%, number three this is, they want to lose weight. Number four, save more and spend less. 32% of people said that. And so the list goes on, and it's all about the individual. And coming in at number 10, this is only 13% of 2,000 people. They wish to spend more time with family and with friends. It says a lot, doesn't it? But tongue in cheek again, I say Peter Economy ends his article by asking people if any of these are on their resolution list. And then he proceeds to wish them well in fulfilling them. So good luck. I can see and I can understand why people are attracted by a new year to make necessary changes. After all, there's a clean slate. There's a brand new year. There's a new opportunity to start again. After all, who doesn't like new things? We all like the smell of new cars. We like the smell of new carpets. There's the thrill of new relationships. And who doesn't like the feel, the sensation of touching new towels and new sheets on your bed? But I believe that if Paul were here with us tonight, he would be telling us, with all of the opportunities that are new for 2019, that we should not forget, firstly, who we are in Jesus Christ. We need to remember who we are in Jesus Christ and not to forget some important things that he would wish us to know for the year ahead. My sermon in a sentence tonight is this. No matter where you have been, no matter where you may have been, as God's child, his best is waiting for you now. Firstly, let's remember who we are in Christ. Well, I've just begun a new reading plan for my Bible, and the very first book that's starting out the year is Ephesians, and that's why we're here tonight. And so in thinking about these things, I was reading right after New Year how Paul is telling when God's plan of redemption started. It started before this world was made. And he proceeds to tell us why this was necessary. That ultimately we are to be holy people. We are to be to the praise of his glory. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I observed in the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 that on 15 different occasions, Jesus is mentioned either by name or by title or by personal pronoun. It's all to do with Jesus. How is this linked to who we are? Well, we are who we are because of him. And some of the things that warm our hearts and give us great encouragement. Verse 3, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we are chosen by God. Verse 5, we are adopted into his family. What does it mean? It means that we enjoy every right and every benefit that the heir does. It wasn't ours to begin with, but we've been adopted and we can enjoy that too because of Jesus. Friend, that's who we are and that's exciting. Verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption defined in two different legal terms in the Greek language. Agorazo, talking about buying and selling in the marketplace. Latruo, paying the ransom in order to release a person from bondage. Every person that's been born since the fall of Adam has been enslaved to sin. No person has been spiritually free. And yet it was God who saw our hopelessness, our hopeless condition. We were corrupt in our nature. But because of God's grace, he saw our need. And it moved God to begin this work of redemption. To buy us out of the marketplace of sin. To pay the price for our release at such a high cost, the cost of his only son, Jesus. It's God who loved the unlovely sinner. Friends, that was you and me. And he did it for you. It was for us. Praise God. Verse 7 also says, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. The offenses that separate us from a holy God can be forgiven in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Friends, that's our position because of Jesus. More than that, verses 9 and 10 speak about how we are brought under his authority, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. We were once under Adam, enslaved with sin as our master. Now we have a new master. We've been bought at such a great cost, and our service to him is the very least that we can offer in return. We are his. That's who we are. We need to remember who we are. Verse 11 says, in him we have an inheritance. We've been redeemed in the present age. When we receive the completed inheritance in the age to come, 1 Peter 1:4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, it fades not away, it's reserved in heaven for you. Friend, this inheritance is something very real. And even though we don't have it, we don't see it right now, perhaps we do. Paul speaks of it in the sense that we already have it right now. We enjoy it. It's something sure, it's something that cannot and will not fail. It's ours. Verse 13, in Christ, in Him we are sealed. The seal is affixed to a business contract. A company stamps it to say, yep, we're going to go ahead with this. We promise not to turn back. It's binding. The seal speaks of ownership. We belong to Him. And we know that verse 14 speaks that the Holy Spirit is given as the guarantee that God will fulfill this, what He's promised He will do. And what do we understand from all that God has done for us here? We understand that we're special to Him. He loves you. He's done everything to save you, to restore you. His offer of salvation is real, it's free. And so we can't pass the opportunity by saying, look, have you responded in faith to Him by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you knowing what it means to be in Him, to be supernaturally connected with Him? Some time ago, there was a news article in the United States reported where a 40-year-old man had been walking into a hospital in Denver, Colorado, saying that he did not know who he was. He'd been walking around the streets of Denver for about 6 hours asking people, would you please help me? Please help me, I don't know who I am. Can someone tell me who I am and where I'm from? And finally, he went to a local hospital, and all he had on his person at that time was $8 in cash, a ring on his finger, he had a cigarette lighter, and he had a watch. Not much to go on. And so the hospital let him stay there while they did some tests on him to make sure that he was okay, to check with other hospitals to make sure he wasn't a crazy that has escaped from somewhere else. And they determined that he was of sound mind. He was a guy who simply did not know who he was. And after a month of searching, someone came up with the idea that perhaps we should put this on the television news. And so the national news got hold of it, and it also became an international story. And finally, his fiance saw him on television and said, I know who that man is. His name is Jeffrey Allen Ingram. He left his home in Washington a month earlier to visit his mother in Canada. And here he was found 1,300 miles away from any of the places that he should have been. No car, no wallet, and no idea who he was. And so he was nicknamed Amnesia Al. If anyone recognizes me, can you tell me who I am? Please let me know. And the report simply had this tagline at the end. The hospital said that this kind of amnesia is extremely rare. Well, when I was thinking about the story, I got to thinking maybe this kind of amnesia is more common than we might at first realize. As Christians, we're sometimes like Amnesia Al. Somehow, we act as if we don't know who we are, not realizing that we are the children of the Most High God. We have blessings beyond measure. Could you imagine, for instance, James Packer going to the back of a restaurant, going through the garbage bins looking for something to eat? You'd say to him, whoa, wait on. Don't you realize who you are? You're from a family with such immense wealth. You don't have to live that way. You don't need to be a beggar. But yet sometimes as Christians, we live like beggars. We're living like we're hopeless and we're homeless, wanting the scraps of this world and choosing to identify with the world and being comfortable living with its pleasures. And tonight, friends, Paul is saying, friend, remember who you are. You are God's purchased possession. You're the adopted child of the Most High God, and all of His blessings are yours. God has blessed you with everything. There's nothing more that He can give you or is being held back from you. You have it all now. And so the question becomes then, why do we accept second best and live like the world? God's blessings are not just shown to us, but they are also shared with us. We don't get to see them from a distance. They're our reality now. And God's plan of redemption is for His eternal glory, yes. We see that in Ephesians 1. The number of times that we see the text that we're to be to the praise of His glory. But the reality is that it's also for our eternal good. God has done a work in us in changing us, giving us hope, giving us a home, an eternal home. And friends, so this is why we say, no matter where you may have been, as God's child, His best for 2019 is waiting for you now. And so there's four things in verses 15 through to 23 here that I want you to put a handle on and take away with you. Four things we need to remember. The first is concerning the person of God. We read these verses just before. Therefore, I also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In essence, Paul's praying that the Ephesians would be very aware of what the blessings are, that they're not going to waste time searching for things that they already have. They will see and understand that God is the source of all they need, and it's already there for them if they take the time to realize it. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and to godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We already have everything available we need. John MacArthur says that our problem is not one of blessings, but rather a lack of insight and wisdom to understand and to use them properly and faithfully. We have so much. I wondered this week as I was thinking about this passage, I think this is perhaps why Paul is in verse 17 prays, emphasizing having a greater knowledge of Him, of the Father. Not just an awareness that there is a God, but knowing Him personally, knowing Him daily, knowing Him continually. And such knowledge is impossible without the revelation of God Himself. That's why he prays that God might give you. It doesn't come naturally. Get to know your Father, says Paul, that He will give you spiritual wisdom and the insight to know more of Him. We know the story of the prodigal son well, don't we? We could picture the prodigal son in the far country feeding the pigs, the bucket in his hand, sitting in the filth and in his rags, and scraping out of the bucket for something to eat. And he gets up at last with a new look in his eye, probably about the time when the scripture text says that when he comes to himself, he goes to the house of his owner, of the person he's working for in the far country, and says, well, here's your bucket, I'm going home. You can feed your own pigs. And the response of the farmer might be something like this. Well, you? Home? Like that? After spending all your father's money, disgracing his name? After all that riotous living? Home? After living with the harlots, the pigs? Going home with the stench of pigs on your clothes? Your father will turn the dogs on you. After all, I would. And we could well imagine the prodigal's reply, you don't know my father. He'll make me as one of the hired servants and give me bread enough to spare. Later on, the prodigal has wisdom and insight to know that he was not going to be treated like a servant at all, but instead he was going to be treated like a son. Later, after that again, he would look on the shoes on his feet, he would consider the best robe he's wearing, the ring on his finger, he would recall the warm and wondrous and welcoming smile of his father's face, the table filled with food, the fatted calf. He would have had wisdom and insight to know more of his father than he'd ever known before. How do we get to know someone? Well, we spend time with them. Friends, here's a New Year's resolution worth pursuing. Resolve to know God better. Through the daily study of his word, through praying. I note the commendation in verses 15 and 16 that Paul gave for the Ephesian believers, where he noted their faith. He noted their love for all believers. And yet this was in spite of the pagan society in which they lived. And so I am suspicious that if we earnestly and are seeking to know God, perhaps it will be seen and spoken well of as well. No matter where you may have been, as God's child, his best is waiting for you now. Well, there's something that we need to know concerning his promise. I have another illustration here. I don't want you to think that I'm here telling you stories all the time. But a man bought a hunting dog. And he was eager to test out his new purchase, as you might well imagine. And so he took the dog out to track a bear. Because after all, if you're out hunting, you would want to go for something big. But no sooner had they gotten into the woods than the dog picked up a different trail. Suddenly he stops, sniffs the ground, and heads in a new direction. He'd caught the scent of a deer that had crossed the bear's path. A few moments later, he halted again, this time smelling the rabbit that had crossed the path of the deer. And so on it went until finally the breathless hunter caught up with his dog only to find him barking triumphantly down the hole of a field mouse. A nice story, yes. But sometimes as Christians, we are like that. We start out with high resolve, great energy, great enthusiasm. Our desire is to keep Christ first in our lives. But soon our attention is diverted to things of lesser importance. One pursuit leads to another until we have lost our way and we've strayed from our original purpose. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The hope of his glory, of his calling, that's the beginning of this redemption plan for you and for me. God has called us to himself. He's given us the opportunity to respond in faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then at the other end of the spectrum, that we are to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Paul's desire was for his readers to fully realize what their new identity in Christ meant. What does it mean to be in Christ? Because only when we know who we really are can we live how we're supposed to live. Only when we come to understand how our lives are anchored in eternity can we have that eternal perspective and motivation for living. Only when we come to understand our heavenly citizenship can we truly be obedient and live productive lives in this world as God's representatives. This work of redemption that God has begun in you and me, he promises to finish it. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God's not going to leave us part built. Okay? But the thing is, we have no guarantees other than that God himself promises to do it. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's good enough. That's good enough. Yes, we look for that moment in time when we are completely conformed to the image of his Son. The eternal destiny and the glory of the believer fulfilled in the coming kingdom. It might be soon. And yet it might be in the lifetime of another generation. But here's another resolution worthwhile pursuing. Friend, know the hope of God's calling, of what he has done and is doing in our lives. Is that the motivation that we need right now to live for him day by day? To live right, to live well. With that in mind, are we communicating that hope with others while we have time available? We don't know how much time we have. But this is something that Paul felt worthy to pray for concerning these believers. Friend, no matter where you may have been, as God's child, his best is waiting for you now. Let's live that way. Let's live with eternity in mind. God's promise is true. We can trust his word because we can trust him. Well, there's something that we can know concerning his power, verses 19 and the first part of verse 20. Verse 19 starts, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. In this verse and a half, Paul uses four words, the word power, the word working, the word strength, the word might. They're four Greek synonyms that are used to emphasize God's great power. And Paul prays that every believer might know the surpassing greatness of this power. But more than that, that power is available to every believer from the moment of our salvation. It's instructive to us that Paul was not praying for power to be given to the believers. Instead, he prays for a divine awareness that they might know the power that's already theirs in Christ. This power transforms at the moment of salvation. It empowers the believer to live for the Lord. It's the power to keep us secure. It will fulfill the marvelous hope which is ours in Jesus Christ. In that last day, the resurrection and ascension power that lifted Christ from the grave to earth and then earth to heaven, it will also lift us into glory. And at times we're tempted to doubt, to wonder if God could really do that, do a certain thing in my life. Could God really bring me into his presence? Well, Paul says here in Ephesians 1 that if God can do this for Christ, he can certainly do it for you and me. It's the same power. We don't need to pray for power to evangelize, to witness the gospel to other people. Believers already have this power. And in fact, Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." The gospel in and of itself is powerful. We don't need to pray for power to endure suffering. Paul says in mentioning some of the things he suffered for the cause of Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." God has provided what we need to endure. It's ours right now. We don't need to ask for it. We need to realize we already have it. We don't need to pray for power to do God's will. Philippians 2:13 says it's God who is at work both in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's there already. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which works in us." This great power is ours right now to live for God. How can a Christian feel insecure? How can a Christian feel forsaken? How can a Christian feel powerless? How can a Christian deal honestly with habitual sin? Friend, it's the same unlimited divine power. It's available to us to live for his glory. Let's resolve to know this power daily in our lives. Well, the fourth thing that I want to just observe here in verses, second part of verse 20 through to the end of the chapter, is concerning what we should know concerning the position of Christ. In fact, these verses speak of two places where Christ is, or in terms of his position. He has a position in heaven. And we had that text on the screen earlier tonight where God has put all these things under his feet. Let me just find the text here. "Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ's position is a high position. It's an exalted position. It's a position that is above anything and above everything. And friend, if we choose to see him there in that position, our physical problems, our psychological problems, our spiritual problems, they no longer become all important and insurmountable. We're not only better able to see our problems in the light of who Jesus Christ is, but we'll have the right motivation and the right understanding with the power God gives to work them out. How often do we hear about the peripheral things of the Christian life instead of the person who's the source of that life? What a great blessing we can have when we take time to set our own needs aside, our concerns aside, and simply focus on the Lord of glory. Allowing the Holy Spirit to do what Paul asked God to do to the Ephesians here, to give a deep understanding of the Lord in his high exalted position. Paul says that Jesus is above all authorities of the world and that God will put all things under his feet. What's interesting here is that he highlights not what is going to be done, but it's the text actually gives the indication that we should see it as having been done. Probably the person who said this best was Helen Lemmel when she penned the words, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Christ's position in heaven, but also Christ's position on earth. Paul elaborates that Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. The very essence of the church. And as such, he writes about the authority of Jesus. He writes about the power of God in detail so that believers would have the right idea of what the church is, so that they can center their ministry around Jesus. If Jesus is the head of the church, then all ministries within the church will have Jesus as their center. Jesus has such a unique and intimate relationship with the ones he loves. All his power is used on their behalf to fulfill his purpose for them. And you can see how out of place it is, can't you, that if you have people pursuing their own happiness in church, it's out of kilter, because it's not about you. It's not about your happiness. It's about Jesus. True love for the church comes from acknowledging Jesus as its head. I had this conversation with some school children. Does a head need a body? You know where this is going, don't you? Because on a physical sense, we would say, well, of course, a head can't exist without a body. After all, where's the heart going to pump the blood from, and where's the lungs going to be, and all of that sort of thing. But yet, this is the great marvel, that Jesus doesn't need us. He's complete in and of himself. But yet, he chooses a body for himself. The church is the means of grace through which the world is being reached. And so a final New Year's resolution might be to ask, you know, where does God want me to serve in his body in 2019? You're still wondering if the head can live without a body, can't you? Okay. Don't miss it. We began tonight with New Year's resolutions. Friends, don't waste your time trying to fix yourself. Unless, of course, you're going to be part of that lucky 8%. Instead, give yourself time to remember often who you are in Christ. Do you know who you are? Can you say, "I am a child of God"? I hope you can. Because if you can say that I'm a child of God, then live like one. Know that God has equipped you with everything that you need to live this life well. There's no excuses. It's impossible to have any more of God's grace and God's power. He has given it all to you now. Instead, be praying for a better understanding of these things in your life day by day. Know that God cannot and will not fail. Live with one eye on eternity, understanding that Jesus is coming back. Live in righteousness. Live with expectation. Live in awe at the greatness of His love toward us. Be thrilled that He has made you His child, and walk in purity before Him, because that's how a child of God should live. Friend, no matter where you have been, as God's child, His best is waiting for you now. Now let's pray. Father, we are humbled, not because we pretend to know the deep things of You. All we speak of is the reality that we know in our own lives and the truths of the Scripture that we have observed firsthand, how You have met us in our need. You have given us a hope and a calling that we did not deserve. We don't understand it, but we thank You that You have redeemed us. You've allowed us to be part of Your family. And we're grateful. We are moved. And, you know, God, we, in response to such wonderful truth, there's not much that we can do except offer ourselves back to You. You bought us, and so therefore we are Yours. And in 2019, I pray that for myself, and I pray for the folk here, that we would be diligent in knowing more about who You are in our lives as we experience You day by day. Cause our understanding, our knowledge of You to grow. Help us to understand the reality of Your power and Your blessings in our lives, because they're there. We just take You for granted so many times. Sometimes we hope that You will just do things without our participation, just change us, but it's not the way You work. Help us to understand Your promises. Help us to understand Your power. But more than anything, help us to see You in the right position in the places that we're at. Help us to be glad to be Your children at times when we're flagging. And from this place, God, I pray that You would lead us on, that You would keep us walking close to You, and that You would help us to love You more in 2019 than we've ever done before. Thank You, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.